Verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
For people who may have been going to church for a while, and you may be familiar with a lot of passages. I had a parent's grandmother who would hang up plaques, pictures of Jesus in the kitchen walls. I'm not sure if you grew up in those kind of homes, but my grandmother would buy a plaque of Jesus to everyone she meets, and she wanted Jesus in every home, or at least an image of him. But we know that Christian bookstores have sold Bible passages, and they've often put them in plaques so you can hold them dear to your heart. But sometimes, as a result of those things, certain passages sort of get elevated and kind of lifted up, and they, unfortunately, without its intention, it becomes sort of Christian cliches, perhaps even taken out of context, not really understanding the depth and what was really going on in that situation as these Bible passages were written. And Philippians is one of those books that presents to us many of these passages. For example, let me just read a few of them that I think if you've grown up in the church, maybe you may have heard here and there, and some of the phrases you might be familiar with. For to me to live is what? Christ, okay. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that comes from Philippians. And my God will supply all your blank needs. Okay, you know, we have a participant. Yes, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches, right? And another one. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is... Okay, maybe that didn't make it. It's a song that we sang in our generation growing up. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer. See, here we go. You guys had plaques too in your walls, I guess. We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians as we wind down the academic year. And we know that the letter of Philippians that Paul writes is a letter of joy. We see the word rejoice just appear over and over and over again. It was the theme. It was almost the emotion of Paul's heart as he considered what he was conveying, the messages that he was conveying to the Philippian church.
Some have coined this this generation that we live in, this stage of life, age of information. Age of information. And we know that thanks to the internet, Wikipedia, our smartphones, that gives us access to information, you know, on the spot. We can know something about anything at any given time, at any given place, instantaneously. And we're thankful for that. But at the same time, some who study this stage of life, this age of life, this phenomenon of this culture, says that it often, the information overload oftentimes causes paralysis and uncertainty. And I think kind of pausing and even having a little bit of humility to know that you do not know everything, that you're not the smartest person, is good for us. I think that's it enhances relationships. But at the same time, it has actually caused paralysis from us making decisions, making commitments, and actually moving forward in life. And we're so uncertain about anything, it actually depresses us. And so there is studies going on to say why this age of information is presenting to us a generation of so many depressed people. People who are kind of wallowing in this sort of sentiment of not experiencing joy. And as we consider the letter of Philippians and look at it more closely, my desire as a pastor, my hope is that we become joyful people. I want to serve a joyful church. When I come on Sundays, I want to see a lot of smiles. Not happy, giddy people, but really a joy that sustains and kind of runs through our veins. Joy in your homes. I want to know that in your families, in your married life, that the husband and wife and the children that the children you're raising are actually experiencing joy because of the presence of Christ. Not just information that causes paralysis or uncertainty. And so I hope as we look through the letter of Philippians, that we will foster, cultivate, be open to the Holy Spirit's ministry that brings to us the joy in the Lord. Amen? Yeah. I think 6 weeks from now, when I say amen, you'll be like, amen. Yeah. Hopefully. So today we look at verses 3 through 11. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. And this is, in this case, why does Paul pray? We know that part of it was the way in which he presented letters, that he would oftentimes present his letters with greetings, and then he would write out this lengthy prayer that was very theologically deep and meaningful, filled with love and grace and compassion for the church. And so he begins off the Philippian letter also in the same manner. And in it, I find that three good reasons in which why Paul prays for the Philippian church. And I think they are good reasons in which why we too can then spend time praying for church. Now, when we say church, there's two kind of layers of it. One is the church invisible, the church universal. The billions of believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ, that is known as the body of Christ, the church. But there's also the local layer, the groups that meet in a localized place every Sunday, gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, learning from His Word, fellowshipping together. And in this context, I'd like to consider both a little bit. But I do ask, do you pray? Do you pray for Kairos Church, your church? If this is your church, if you have another church that you are part of, that is your home, do you pray for her? Do you pray with your heart as Paul did for the Philippian church? And today's passages, the verses 3 through 11, reveals to us three good reasons that I see, three good reasons for why it is good for us to pray for the church. The first reason is we're invited to pray for the church because of her unique mission. The church has been given a very unique mission that has not been given to any other group, organization, company, community, but it's been given to the church. And that calls for us to pray for her. When Paul's praying for this church in Philippi, he is making his prayers with joy. There's great joy that fills his heart. And I think verse 6 will kind of reveal to us the confidence that he has, but he also says the reason he's praying for this church in verse 5 is because of the partnership that it has in the gospel. You know, Paul was very thankful to the Philippian church because it was the Philippian church out of their poverty. They were not a rich church. They were actually a rather poor church. And yet, time and time again, they would recognize that Paul needed finances. Paul needed funding to be able to continue on in his travels as he was preaching the gospel. And so this poor little church would gather as much resources as possible, and they would send along with a messenger to Paul and say, here, take this to Paul. And make sure he gets it so that he can go on with the work of the gospel. And so the word partnership meant that they partnered with him as he preached the gospel all throughout that Mediterranean world. But that isn't the only thing that I believe is going on here. The word partnership is the word koinonia in Greek. Koinonia is only found in scriptures and any kind of classical literature. It's a Christian word. It's the word that oftentimes is translated to us as fellowship, koinonia. Let's have fellowship. And it goes way deeper than what we may be, what we may think when we use the word fellowship. We think of the word fellowship as kind of events these days. Let's have a fellowship event next week and have a picnic. Let's throw frisbee around and let's fellowship. We've kind of lost the meaning of what fellowship really means. Let's sit together and eat cake and fellowship. And you know, if you are doing those things, you're welcome to, of course. I'm not against that. I don't want people who've, the core team, who put all the energy in making these things happen, feel like, ah, oh, there goes Pastor Peter. He just doesn't appreciate what we're doing. I do appreciate what you are doing. But the word fellowship, the word koinonia, actually went even deeper than just friendship. It was deeper than friendship. It was friendship with a purpose. It was a friendship that was accomplishing a mission, a task, together. And in the process of doing so, you discover this purpose, a purpose that goes beyond yourself. In the midst of it, you find friendships that go that is richer than just experiencing some events together or parties together. It's fellowship where you see both sacrifice and heroism. I'm not sure if all of you had a chance to see that movie with Frodo and the Ring. You know, the first of the series. What was it titled? The Fellowship of the Ring, right? And we know that Frodo didn't choose the ring, but the ring chose Frodo, and we don't know why, and yada, yada, yada. But that word fellowship, Tolkien uses it very well. We got these nine. There's humans, there's elves, there's dwarves. There's hobbits, there's creatures, right? But it's a fellowship that inspires purpose, real friendship, real heroism, real sacrifice. And if you think about some of those elements, what would life be like without that? Without purpose, just meaninglessness, loneliness, without friendship. A life where there is just self-absorption and just defeat. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is the greatest news that delivers this. It is an invitation from our Lord Jesus Christ to fellowship in his mission. And it's only been given to the church. And I don't know why. I don't know why he decided to just give it to the church. But he has. And as Paul prays for the church, he is just filled with that joy. Do you ever get wind of news and you are sort of the forerunner? You are one of the first to hear about this good news. And you cannot wait to share this great news with other people. You're excited. You want to see the reaction of those who listen to that good news and say, oh my gosh, you want to be the first to kind of break the news and live in that moment of experiencing that joy. You know, my wife and I, we struggled to have a kid for about, you know, eight years, right? And the first time we got wind of just her getting pregnant and that we were going to have a child finally successfully after 8 years of marriage, that was like really good news to us. The best news that my wife could have heard is good news to me, but for her, man, it was ecstatic news. And, you know, could you imagine, a lot of people have been sort of praying for us and just really ministering to us during those difficult times. We want to be the first to break the news. My wife and I are going to have a baby. And we would see the reaction of people, I mean, if people care for, like, oh, yeah, that's so great. And that just joyful privilege, right? Have you ever had wind of good news? Like you were engaged or you're going to get married or something really good was about to happen. But the news traveled through the grapevines, some gossipers, and people who kind of already gave wind of the news in advance. You're like, oh, you already knew it? Ah. It just kind of deflates the whole experience. And Paul is so joyful because the greatest news that God has to offer to all the nations of this earth has been given solely to the church. And he's saying, pray for this church. Pray for the church. Pray for the Philippian church. Pray for Kairos church, because we have this privilege of carrying the greatest news that brings healing to people, to broken relationships, offers forgiveness, Lives that are filled with just meaninglessness will be fulfilled in going after an eternal purpose. And it's been given to the church. So pray that this message will continue to go forth through the body of Christ. Pray for the church so that we can take this good news to the nations. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied as soon as sin entered into humankind, that God spoke in the Garden of Eden that through the woman, through the offspring of a woman, will come. You've bitten the heel, but it will strike your head. And what God was prophesying was, I'm going to send forth a Savior that's going to deal with the sin issue, that's going to deal with what Satan wants to do in destroying people's lives in spiritual warfare. And so with that prophecy, God had a plan, and he chose this man named Abraham. And Abraham, we know, kind of this began the nation of Israel. And Israel was God's plan of salvation in bearing forth and bringing forth his son, Jesus Christ. And many times in Old Testament, what you see happening is this sort of attempt to stop God's plans. You see that Israelites, instead of becoming a nation, they become a group of slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. While their legacy could have ended in slavery, God was building a nation and that he would lead them out because he had another purpose for them. We know that Haman, filled with hatred in the book of Esther, he wanted to eradicate and execute every single living Israelite, every single Jew, unjustly. And yet God raises a lowly woman to be raised as a queen, to be at the right place, at the right time, to save all of Israel. When they walked into the land of milk and honey, they realized that they were going up against tribes and nations that had already advanced in military power and weapons. And here they were, sons of slaves, going in, crossing the Jordan River into a land filled with danger. And they were like giants, and we were like grasshoppers. And yet, in the first battle of Jericho, God defeats Jericho simply with trumpets and priests, with musicians. I would not send musicians to war. I wouldn't. Nothing against you, Josh, but I would not send musicians to war. But God does. And his plans cannot be thwarted. His plans prevail. I don't know why God chose the Israelites. I don't know why God chose the church. There's a lot of brokenness here. A lot of undisciplinedness. There are things that we struggle with. But the truth is God has chosen her. God has chosen us to carry the best news that this world can hear. And it is a wonderful privilege. And Paul is overjoyed when he prays for her. Let's pray as Paul did for this body of Christ to continue on in God's mission. Second reason why Paul prays for the church is because he just was overwhelmed with emotions of love for the church. He prayed for the church because he loved her. As a human being, as a person, Paul was not a perfect, sinless human being. He struggled. He admits that in Romans, that he often struggled. But he also, as a man just like you and I, experienced a supernatural love that can reside in a believer's heart, in a believer's home, making its home in a believer's heart. And so with that, he prays for her. In verses 7 and 8, in verse 7, it says, right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, and you're all partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment, in my defense, and the confirmation of the gospel. You know, one of the things that the Philippian church was doing, that Paul was so thankful, because Paul was placed in prison as he's writing this, he knows because of his belief, because of his faith, because of his preaching, constant preaching of the gospel, he now sits in Roman prison. And most people would be kind of ashamed of the thing, of the reason in which why you would land in prison, why the leader would land in prison. And yet the Philippian church continued to make public confession, public worship, public meetings, to come to the defense, even as Paul was in prison. And Paul recognized, you know, I'm very thankful. I love you so much because you stand by me. You're not ashamed of me, but you actually stand with me. We may be hundreds of miles apart, but you still stand with me in this gospel defense. And I love you so much. And he's saying, it's right for me to feel this way. But in verse 8, he kind of trumps the human emotions. He says, how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And that affection of Jesus Christ kind of trumps even human thankfulness, human love, as Sandra was kind of talking about. And the word yearn is this really intense longing. And when Paul writes this in the Greek, it actually has a prefix that is another level of intensity. So to kind of better translate it, it's like I intensely intense for you. I intensely want you. Like, I want you is already an intense word, but he intensifies it by adding that prefix. And it is something that cannot rise out of a human soul. And Paul is saying, Christ's affection resides in my heart. And from there, I yearn for you. I pray for you because there's this love for the church that I know is not coming from my own doctrinal understanding. It's not because you've given me gifts. I can only understand it as something because Christ lives in my heart and releases me. Have you ever felt that for the church? Have you ever experienced that? I love the body of Christ. I love Kairos Christian Church. I love it so much. I love her. When I consider what's going on in the persecuted church all throughout the world, I saw Pastor Jason's post on Kairos website where a woman is getting executed for her faith. As tragic as that is, I love her faith. I love her willingness to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that I just love and cherish. We have not only been given the unique mission, but Christ loves the body of Christ. It's Acts 20:28 that reveals to us the church of God, which Christ bought with his own blood. What makes us unique is not only the mission, and that's why we ought to pray, but what makes us unique and why we ought to pray is that it is the only thing, it is the only group of people, it is the only gathering, it is the only place that we can say that Christ paid for with his own precious blood. It is the body of Christ. It is a church. And if you want to know what is so important to Jesus Christ, so you have the mind of Christ, so living inside you is the spirit of Christ and the heart of Christ, allow then his affection for the bride, for the church, to manifest a prayer as we pray for the church. I know oftentimes we pray for many things, and we ought to. We pray that we hope to meet a wonderful, beautiful, or handsome spouse. And if you're not praying that, as a pastor, I say pray that. God wants to provide for many of us spouses. For some of you, God has given you a gift of celibacy. Praise the Lord for that. I don't know who you are, but praise the Lord for that. We pray for jobs. We pray for meaningful careers, a vocation. Pray for that. And that's fine. I'm not against that prayer. But in the midst of all of those prayers that we lift up, do you pray for what Christ loves so dearly in his heart? Do you pray for church? Do you pray for Kairos Church? Do you pray for the church universal? I really believe as you do, as you begin to kind of place yourself and give efforts to praying for the church, you begin to sense the heart of Christ. That is an encounter with the Lord. That is an encounter with the Lord. Paul prayed for the church, the Philippian church, with the affection of Jesus Christ. The last reason that we see here of why we should pray for the church is we're invited to pray for the church because, you know, Jesus really desires purity. Jesus desires purity. He says in my prayer, this is my prayer, and that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. So we understand what's going on. There's a lack of discernment at times. We often go through kind of what we say brain fart. Sorry for that, you know, bad language. We go through these moments where we kind of have a momentary lapse, not just on memory, but we lack discernment. Sometimes we'll, you know, sometimes as a pastor, one of the reasons I spend time on Facebook is because I kind of get to know our congregation a little bit, at least superficially through what you guys post. I'm not spying on you. I'm not spying on you. I'm getting to know you, okay? Let's make that very clear. So I'm not spying. I love you. But at the same time, there are times when things get posted. I'm like, oh please, why did she have to put it that way? And what bothers me a little bit as a pastor, I confess before you, is like, oh, this is kind of ruining the image of the church, the purity of the church, who we are as a body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And I wish people would know the church as one who is full of love and grace and truth, who cares. And sometimes we lack the discernment. I get that. And so Paul is saying, I hope that you're just abound with love so that you would have this discernment. And what he's saying in verse 10 is so that you be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling this past few months, and it's been a joy of leading couples through they have no problems, these couples, and they just love each other. And I just come in and I just say, I love you too, and it's so easy. Yeah, right. Okay, they got some issues, and so we get to talk about it, and it's great. And you know, one of the most, at a wedding ceremony, do you know what one of the most kind of the peak moments of a wedding ceremony is? You guys know what it is? You guys been to weddings? What is it? Huh? The kiss? Hey, you. Kiss your wife more often, Victor. She just... Oh, yes, the kiss. Okay, the kiss. But it is when, like, you know, the guests have been seated, the parents' moms have been walked down, the groom, who cares about the groom, right? The groomsmen, they've come and they're waiting. And then the back doors, it's like, whoa, you know, they open. And everybody gets up. Oh, you know, what are they expecting to see? The bride. And that is one of the, like, the most, you cannot, okay, that moment has to be so serene. And so, you know, it's got to be the moment. It's when the groom looks, says, wow, I'm marrying her. Hallelujah. You know, whatever is going on. And it's in that moment that the bride is about to walk down that you see this gazing beauty, like dressed in just white linen. Some trains are long, some trains are short. It doesn't matter. You are just gazing at the beauty of this woman, right? Pure, white. And you are just really excited. And the whole image of the wedding is what Revelation talks about Christ marrying the bride. In Revelation chapter 19, it has this passage that John, Apostle John, writes, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That's us, the church, the bride. We've made ourselves ready. Fine linen, bright and clean. We made sure we got that linen laundered. We made sure that all the dust that was in the bottom, it is now clean. And it says it was given her to wear. And in the parenthesis in this passage, John writes, fine linen stands for righteous acts. The fine linen stands for righteous acts of God's holy people. There's something holy, something pure about what's going on. And imagine, like, John and Hedim, they're going to get married this summer. Phil's getting married. Imagine these men standing as grooms, just waiting for that door to open and their beautiful bride to enter and become their wives and start this marriage together. And here comes Hedim. Here comes Esther. And they're hideous. Did you play football like an hour ago in the wedding gown? why is there dirt all over your wedding gown? What? Where's that sleeve? It's gone. It's just, you got hair like sticking out like this, and just, you know, it's just a ridiculous scene. Knowing the men that John and Phil are, they would still say, yes, I do. Right? Good answer, John. Of course, Christ would also say yes, but in the meantime, the righteous acts, when Paul says to be filled with the righteous acts that comes through Jesus Christ, the church and all of our dirt and issues and sinful patterns that still weigh us heavily, we need to pray through them. We need to find victory. We need to become pure. We need to become blameless. We need to become more like Jesus. And that's why Paul says, I pray for you. I pray for you because you might not be ready yet, but on the day of Christ Jesus, you'll be presented pure and holy. We know that theologically, I covered this, the doctrine of justification. We have been justified, and Christ sees us through his blood, through his sacrifice, and we will be received. But Christ also, as a father, Christ wants to see us living victoriously, less hampered by our sinful tendencies, to live according to the wonderful and life-giving commandments of the Lord that cleanses us and that purifies us from all of our sins. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. And that's good news. It's not by our efforts. It's not because we're going to try harder. It's when we reside and abide in Christ Jesus. This agricultural language, the fruit of righteousness, the fruitful acts, the acts of obedience, it begins to bear forth as we remain in Christ Jesus. And on that wedding day, we're presented as pure and holy bride. I know we have a lot of struggles still. I know we got to get through them. And so Paul says, well, let's pray. Let's pray. Because through prayer, we invite the presence of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, to minister to us. So again, we pray because we have this unique mission of carrying out the greatest news, and it has been only given to the church. And I'm not saying that makes us better than anybody else or more righteous, we're snobs. It's just a privilege that we've been given. And to carry it out effectively, we need to pray. We also need to pray because as we do, we really are praying for the thing that's so important to our Lord Jesus Christ. That he has this intense affection for the body of Christ. And lastly, so that we can become victorious. Last week, Phil spoke and he invited, challenged some of you, why don't you come up and receive prayer? I know many of you are out of town on Mother's Day weekend, but some of you who are here said, come up and up. We want to just pray for you and minister to you. And fortunately, and you know, I was like, oh, I hope people come up so that Phil doesn't feel like, oh no, I preached this wonderful message and nobody's responding. You know, I failed. Oh no. But, so I was like, please, Lord, please send some people up. And thankfully, people responded. And I know right now in our church, I'll be honest, we don't have this kind of culture of being able to really pray when we do invite people for prayer. I would love to see more people come up. I'll just be very frank about it. We would love to pray for you. But I know many of you, for various reasons, still feel like, you know, yeah, she can go and he can go. I'm okay. And part of me wants to ask, what do you think happens up here? Like, I mean, if it's kind of driven because you're, you know, I don't want something bad to happen up there. Let me reassure you, our prayer team, our ministry leaders, our pastors want to just pray with grace, want to pray encouragement. Want to pray so that you become with your dignity in mind. We do not want to ever embarrass anybody. We just want to lift you up. If some of you are thinking, well, I can do it on my own, like I'll go home and pray. I don't need her or I don't need him to pray for me. Can I just say this? Even though it might sound offensive. Don't be so spiritually arrogant. Don't be so spiritually arrogant in thinking, I can do this on my own. I know you have your individual faith in the Lord. I understand that. But the biblical paradigm of faith is a body of believers that serve one another, that love one another, that encourages one another. Don't feel that you need to do this alone and receive the prayer support here. In our church, there's a few of the ways you can apply this if you'd like to. Yeah, I want to pray as Paul did. One, we have weekly prayer meetings on Tuesday evenings. Tuesday evenings from about 7:30 to about 9 o'clock, we gather together at our office and we just pray for a variety of things. But we also pray for the church, for the presence of the Lord to come and just really transform people's lives. That's what we do. We have no other hidden agenda. And I know, like in our church, you've seen, if you visited, oh, they pray out loud. Wow, Pastor Peter prays like God is deaf. Why does he have to shout up there? You know, God can hear. I know. I don't believe in God is deaf theology. God is a listener. God can hear my heart. This is why we just recommend, even just invite people to pray out loud. It slows your thought down. You own your prayer. You own the words that you're actually muttering. Because your vocal cords, your tongue cannot keep up with the amount of thoughts that's just traveling at such light speed in your brain. And sometimes when we say, you know, I can pray silently, and maybe some of you have perfected the art of meditation so you could do it silently, but I would venture to guess many of you, there are just random thoughts just running through your head. Is my car locked? What did I leave? Is my laptop showing? What about the episode of 24 that's going to be playing tomorrow? I wonder what Jack Bauer is going to do. Just running. And what prayer amounts to in that kind of a prayer culture is just sometimes wishful thinking. I wish God would give me this. I wish God would do that. There's so many thoughts. And then you're like, did I even pray? And no wonder your prayer feels like, I just felt like a waste of time. But the reason why we gather and we recommend, pray verbally. You don't have to shout like I do. I'm just some angry Korean, I guess. I don't know. It's this church culture that I've been used to. But verbalize, even if it's soft, vocal, vocalizing your prayer softly, because you slow down your thoughts. And you know how hard that is, but you can slow down even your prayers so that you begin to own mentally, spiritually, you own the very words you're using to pray. So that's what we do on Tuesdays. We also have, in our church, we've blocked off weeks of each kind of quarter, winter, summer, and we would take 1 week where we gather every night that week to just come together and pray. And so that's another opportunity where you can pray. We have prayer retreats on Saturdays. That's on our church's calendar. And some of you look at that calendar, and it starts at 7, and it just ends at like 10. It's like 3 hours of prayer. And you're like, wow, who does that? Like, what normal Christian prays 3 hours? Only the sinfulest of the vilest of the creatures would need to pray 3 hours. I'm being sarcastic. But who can pray that long? And I do want to say this for just kind of teaching purpose. You don't have to, first of all, you don't have to stay the full 3 hours. Just participate partial time. That's fine. But try to see what it's like to spend at least kind of this chunk of your day, a chunk of a month before the presence of the Lord deliberately in prayer. And see if the Lord will not speak with you, minister to you, touch you in a way that really lights your faith. And so we put those in our calendar, and that's just kind of church calendar. We pray in our small groups. You can pray when you gather as friends who gather for coffee or any time. Let's pray for the church. We have an incredible, incredible mission. Let's pray that it be fulfilled. Let's pray for the church and allow the affections of Jesus to fill our hearts. Let's pray for the church so that the people in our church will become transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.